A couple weeks ago, I met with our church council, and we looked together as leaders of the church at our church finances and where our situation is as a church. And they have requested that I address this matter with you publicly and that I preach a sermon on this matter of stewardship. And I think that God is leading us over the next several weeks to talk about stewardship together and to go through these two chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to study what God would have to teach us about this matter of money and finances and where He has us as a church and what the future looks like for us. It's my prayer that God would use this series, most importantly, to grow us in our walk with the Lord, that He would draw our hearts closer to God through this, that He would trim off all of the sin and the flesh and the selfishness that still exists in my heart and in your heart, that He would give us a deep love and affection for Christ, that He would help us to discover the joy of giving as we talk about this matter in the coming weeks, and certainly that He would provide for the needs of our church as well. So I am very optimistic about what God is going to do in us and through us as a result of this series in the coming weeks. You know, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. That's an interesting statement. Listen to that again. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Now, money itself is something that's morally neutral. I have here in front of you a dollar bill. This is neither morally good nor morally evil. Now, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But the love of money is different than money itself. Money itself is not bad. It's not good. It's neutral. It is simply a tool. It's simply a matter of currency. It's just that, really, if you think about it, it's just a piece of paper with some ink on it that has become significant to us as individuals and has become necessary for us to survive as people. But even though there's nothing morally significant about this piece of paper, how we earn this, how we spend this, how we save it, how we give it away, how we borrow it, those are all things now that are talking about the matters of the heart, aren't they? Now they're beginning to reveal things about our priorities, our goals in life, why we exist, why we're here, how we find satisfaction and fulfillment. One of the quickest ways to get to the heart is through the door of our money and through the door of our credit card bills and the door of our bank accounts and the door of our possessions on earth. Those are doors or windows that help us to see into our heart and what is really going on and what is really most precious to us. So there's a direct connection between our hearts and our money. And even though we're going to talk about finances, I'm really most concerned about the matters of the heart, because that's what God is most concerned about. Now, we will talk about the heart within the context of money. But again, the treasure and the money is simply a way to get to something much deeper and more foundational, and that is, where is our heart before God? And then out of the outflow of the heart is going to come how we handle money and how we honor God with our money. You know, I would say at the very outset of this series that we are living in extraordinary times. And if you're taking notes, we have an insert for you in the bulletin. There are a few blanks there for you. You're welcome to follow along. We are living in extraordinary times. In some ways, the past few years have been unprecedented, and probably none of you have seen this in the history of your lives, other than perhaps, in some ways, the recession of the 1970s, and even more severely, the Great Depression. And some of you probably have personal memories or were growing up right at the end of those years, going into World War II, and you remember how hard those times were. Obviously, there's been a lot of parallels between where we are today in a society, in a world financially, economically, as where we were 70, 80 years ago. But we are in extraordinary times. In fact, a study has been done. There's been some research by a group, and they're calling it View from the Pew, and it is the state of the plate. And I have a quote up here that I want to read from you about this View from the Pew research project, surveying a number of Christian families, families and churches, and what seems to be the trends financially. It says, for many decades, people enjoyed rising incomes year after year. But that picture has dramatically changed. Positions have been eliminated. Paychecks have gone away. Pensions have gone down. And investment portfolios have been battered. The result is that only 23% of households saw their family's income increase from the previous 12 months. Meanwhile, 44% saw their income stay the same, and 33% saw theirs go down. Now, we don't have to read surveys and statistics because most of us have felt this personally, haven't we? Many of us have had hours cut in our jobs. Many of us have had the fear or have had the reality of being laid off of work. Many of us have seen our retirement savings just completely get pounded and battered and almost completely eliminated. Many of us have had friends or personally have had the risk of having a house foreclosed or having serious, serious financial troubles come our way. Many of us open those bills every month with fear and trepidation of what's going to happen next. And are they coming to collect? So this is something that hits very, very close to home for all of us. And obviously, this has had a dramatic impact on our economy, on businesses across the country. But let's think spiritually about the impact this has had upon churches, denominations, Christian organizations, nonprofit organizations. You know, thinking of places like the High Desert Pregnancy Clinic and the Way Station. It just trickles down, doesn't it, to everywhere. Everybody, everything, every organization, every ministry has been affected by the changes that have occurred. Yet, even though these are very extraordinary, and we could say, in one sense, discouraging times, these are also ordinary times. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, these are ordinary times because even though our economy is fluctuating and the morals of our society certainly continue to rapidly degenerate, our God does not change. Amen? God does not change. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says in Psalm 102 that you are the same, O God, and your years will not come to an end. So we can take comfort in the fact that even though our economy fluctuates and our society is so unpredictable and that jobs are up in the air and our retirement seem to be lost, that God has not changed in the slightest degree in His nature. All of His promises are true. All of His attributes are consistent. Everything that the Bible teaches still applies today in what seem to be uncertain times that we've never expected or never experienced before. Not only does God not change, but man hasn't really changed in our nature either. We have always been needy before God. We have always drawn every single breath from God. We have always relied upon Him for our daily provision. As Jesus prayed, give us this day our daily bread. And God does that in a variety of ways. He does that by giving us jobs. He does that by giving us savings. He does that by giving us family and friends who provide for our daily bread. He does that by giving us the church that sometimes meets those daily needs. But in one way or another, we have always been dependent upon our daily bread from God Himself as the source. It's just that now, when those jobs are up in the air and in jeopardy, and when our retirement seems to be thinning, and when the future is uncertain, and we don't have as much as we expected to have, now that reality of our dependence upon God has become a lot more vivid, hasn't it? Now we realize how desperate upon God we are. We've always been desperate, always been dependent, but now we realize that reality. We know it day by day. We're praying perhaps a little bit more fervently than we were before that God would meet our needs. But things really haven't changed. We're just more aware of it. So I like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1. He says, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. There's really nothing new. We're in extraordinary times, but there's really nothing new. There's nothing that's changed. Man is still dependent upon God. God is still the one that provides for our needs. God is still the one that demands our worship and our love and our affection. Nothing has changed. And yet we find ourselves and feel as though everything has changed and our worlds have been turned upside down. But I want to give you encouragement, friends, that we can take comfort that God is still in control and He is still the great provider of our needs. As individuals, perhaps as widows, perhaps as unemployed out there, perhaps as teenagers, thinking about the future and what the future holds for you guys. All of us are dependent upon God. All of us have to look to God as our provider. All of us can take comfort that God is still in control. And so I want to approach the subject of financial stewardship in a positive way with you. I want to address it with you as a privilege, as a joy, as a delight, as something that perhaps is a joy that some of us have lost over the years. Something that perhaps some of us in the midst of this difficult economy and the uncertainty of the future, that some of us have lost that joy of giving, have begun to live out of fear and desperation and have failed to put God first because we're not sure about the future. But I want to help us all to rediscover the joy of giving to the Lord, because often we miss this. But the Bible says that it is actually more blessed to give than to receive. And I want to help us think through that practically in the weeks ahead. How does that work? I mean, we say that, we claim that as Christians, but what does it really mean to be more blessed, more happy, more joyful, more satisfied to give than to receive? We're going to explore that topic together. And it is somehow strangely true that the more that we actually pour ourselves and empty ourselves out, we actually receive more blessing, more joy, more satisfaction from God in the very process of giving to others and giving to God. And we see this in society. We see people who are living for the American dream. People who are multimillionaires, multibillionaires, who seem to have everything the world could offer them, and yet they're completely dissatisfied and empty, looking for something else because they have not discovered the joy of giving, that is more blessed to give than to receive. To give to God, to give to others, to experience the only thing that will give us true happiness in Christ. Now, my main point this morning is to just share with you that joyful giving begins with total surrender to the Lord. That's really the main point I want you to walk away this morning. Joyful giving begins with total surrender to the Lord. And so hopefully by now you found yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been studying together on Sunday mornings 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth, and he addressed a number of issues like pride and divisiveness and sexual immorality and lawsuits and spiritual gifts and eating food that has been offered to idols and all those kinds of things. And we've been studying through 1 Corinthians. We will return there eventually, but we're going to spend some time and look in 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul followed up his first letter to Corinth, a letter which in some ways is very positive and very encouraging, because the Corinthians, when they received 1 Corinthians, they did listen to the word and they did change. God did work in their hearts through 1 Corinthians and through a letter that is sometimes called the severe letter that Paul wrote. And we don't even have that letter in record anymore. It has been lost, it's been destroyed, but it is a severe letter that Paul talks about that he wrote. And he wrote that to the Corinthians between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, through those means of the Word of God and the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to them, they began to truly change and be sanctified and begin to be more godly. And so Paul writes with thankfulness of the changes that are happening in the church of Corinth. But unfortunately, there were also false teachers that were beginning to rise up in their midst. As the Bible sometimes warns against these wolves that come in sheep's clothing, that they are false teachers that sound good, they look good, sometimes they have a lot of truth, but they mix it with error, toxic, poisonous, devastating error, false teaching about Christ, about the gospel. They've distorted the truth. And so Paul is also writing to warn against the false teachers in 2 Corinthians. And in chapters 8 and 9, he sort of takes a pause after praising God and thanking them and encouraging them. And before he gets into really warning them against the false teachers and rebuking them for doubting his authority, he talks for a couple of chapters here in the middle about this opportunity that the Corinthians have to give. An opportunity they have to give a special gift to God and to some people who are in need. Let me read for you the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to just read verses 1 through 6 this morning, where Paul begins this section on giving and the Corinthians' opportunity to give. He says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Let's stop there. In verses 1 through 6, Paul begins this section on giving. And as we think about the issue that's going on here, this was a time of serious need. That's the first point in your notes. This was a time of serious need. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, that the Macedonians were begging for an opportunity, urging Paul for the favor of getting to be a part of supporting the saints. It says the participation in the support of the saints. In other words, financially supporting and helping the needs of the saints. And then look over at chapter 9 with me. It says in verse 12 of chapter 9, as he gets toward the conclusion of this section on giving, he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." The needs of the saints that are being talked about here seem to be the needs in the churches of Jerusalem. And we'll look at a map in a few minutes together, but just have in your mind that Corinth is in the area of modern Greece, but way to the east of that is the area of Jerusalem and Palestine. You remember that Jerusalem is where the great revival we call Pentecost began. And that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a message of salvation and repentance, and that 3,000 people were saved, and the church began there in its inception and in its infancy in Jerusalem. And apparently, quite a few of the people who were saved in Jerusalem had come for one of the great festivals of Passover, or Pentecost rather. They were there for the festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and they stayed and they began to live. I mean, if there's this brand new Christianity and this is a brand new movement and all the apostles are living in Jerusalem, then it was natural for some of them to want to be part of this new movement and to stay there and live where the brand new church was at. And so the church of Jerusalem was growing and it was maturing and thousands of people are coming to Christ. And what the early chapters of Acts describe is that many of those people were extremely poor. In fact, it says over in chapter 4 of Acts that all the owners of the land and owners of houses were often selling them and bringing the proceeds of the sales and laying them before the apostles' feet so that they would be able to distribute basic needs to the people who had needs. So there were people apparently in Jerusalem who did not even have food and water and shelter and clothing and basic medical needs. They needed help. And so those who had been blessed by God were selling off what they had in order to give to those who had nothing. Acts chapter 6 talks about a dispute in the early years of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And it says that some of the widows were actually being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And they weren't happy about that. And so they were complaining to that. And the apostles set up a new structure where the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word and on prayer and shepherding spiritually the people of God and appoint some people that we call deacons to help serve tables and to help with all of the other needs and all the logistics of ministry that were going on, making sure the basic needs of the people were being met. So financial need was something very early on in the Jerusalem church. And then we get to chapter 8 where it says that Stephen is martyred. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And there in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, it talks about how Stephen preached this message. And actually, it's in chapter 7. And then from there, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that after Stephen had been martyred, that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who stuck around in Jerusalem. So by the end of chapter 8, already you're beginning to see this great need, that there's been financial need, and now it becomes exacerbated because there's persecution. People are losing their businesses. People are losing their houses. Their families are turning against them. And there were some great financial needs. Now we fast forward in time a couple of decades, and the Apostle Paul is traveling about, planting churches, sharing the gospel, going to other areas of the Roman Empire, and he's reporting to churches about the financial needs in Jerusalem. And he's telling churches like in Macedonia and churches like in Achaia, where Corinth was located, "Look, friends, you haven't seen these people, but there is some precious brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem that are dying, and they need your help. They desperately need your help and your support. Would you help them? Would you give a gift that I could take back to help those saints in Jerusalem so that their needs can be met. This was a time of serious, serious need. And so Paul makes that need aware to the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Achaia. We have a responsibility to make known the needs of God's people to those who have the ability to give. And so I want to show you up on the screen a financial need that, friends, we have as a church, an urgent need that we have as a church. What you're seeing in front of you here, friends, is a record of the past 5 years, beginning in 2006, quarter by quarter, of the deficits that our church has been running, month after month, quarter after quarter, year after year. And you can see that that is quite a very sizable amount. Obviously, if you look at our bulletin each week, you see this right in front of you, that we have our monthly budgetary needs, and then we have our actual receipts of what we are receiving from God's people in the church. Now, there's a couple of things that I notice here in this chart. One of them is that we obviously have had a long-term problem that we've needed to dealt with. And this is something that the leaders have been praying over for several years. I've been praying over for several years. I'm not exactly sure why God has allowed this to go on so long. I've prayed, I've gone before the Lord, I've asked for His provision. I know that many of you have given very generously and very sacrificially to try and help us to get out of this deficit. And yet we find ourselves in August of 2010, and we seem to still be in this deficit, which is very concerning to us. And it's becoming very urgent, because as we've run this deficit from quarter to quarter and year to year, we're not able to print more money to make up for these needs, but we actually are having to draw from our reserves. And we're finding ourselves getting very dangerously close to using up all of the financial reserves that the Lord has given to us. Now remember, I said the Lord promises to meet our daily needs. He promises to provide for our daily bread, and He has done that. He's done that over the last several years by giving us some bountiful times where money was saved aside, set aside, saved for a rainy day, and we have used that money. And I hope and pray we've used that money very wisely to invest in God's kingdom purposes and to try and build up and strengthen the ministry of First Southern Baptist. But we find ourselves at a position now where this trend cannot continue much longer. We cannot continue to operate as a ministry with these types of deficits much longer. You see, this is a serious need. Another thing that I noticed is that as we got in the third quarter of 2008, it seemed that we were beginning to ease out of this, and we even had an actual surplus in the second quarter. And then about the time that the rest of the churches and the rest of the families and the rest of the businesses throughout our country and the world began to suffer from our economy, it hit us hard as well. And so we went back into that deficit again and have had to use some more reserves. Now, I want to say right now, I praise and thank God that we are debt-free as a church. And I praise God that we have no mortgage that we're paying on this building right now. God has graciously given this to us. He has furnished us in so many ways. We are so blessed. We have so much to be thankful for. We even have been given by God property across the street that we look forward one day to being able to develop and expand our ministries. But we find ourselves in a position now where we have to have a frank family discussion about where we are and where we're headed and what needs to happen. I'm encouraged because our God is a great God. I'm encouraged because with man, this looks impossible. But remember, with God, all things are possible. And I'm encouraged because I believe that God is going to use this as an opportunity to work in our hearts and to show us how we can more fully serve God and put Him first. Now you say, what are some of those negatives due to? What is this deficit due to? Why are we losing between $2,000 and $3,000 every month that's amounting to $4,000 to $8,000 every quarter? Let me just share for you a few things that it costs in order to maintain the ministry that we're doing here. Obviously, in order for us to have our doors open, for us to have weekly services, for us to counsel people, shepherd people, teach people, love people, meet people's needs, we have utility bills, we have the electricity on today, we have the air conditioning running so that we will be somewhat comfortable as we worship God. We have, obviously, gas. We have telephone. We have internet. We have office equipment that has to be maintained and purchased. We have insurance. We have to have liability insurance in case anything were ever to happen on our property. We have to pay property taxes on that property across the street that the Lord has given to us. We have maintenance bills. We have to have, just this last week, we had the air conditioner. Praise God, it didn't fry the whole circuit and caused the building to burn down, but we had one of our circuit breakers pop, and there was a small little fire that had gone on in there, and we had to have somebody come out and repair that. And just those kinds of things happen. Some of you remember a few years ago we had some vandalism. We had some doors that were shattered. We had to do some repairs, some rebuilding here in our church. We have staff salaries to take care of, because obviously we have people that are leading the ministry here, and our families need to be supported in what we are doing. We have outreach events, some wonderful things that God has allowed us to do, things like our Fall Harvest Festival, our Vacation Bible School, our Spring Concert, our Movie Night, and the list goes on and on. We're seeking to reach out to our community to be a good witness, to open our doors and let people know we are here, but those things do take a lot of expenses in order to pay for the bounce house and pay for the bands that come, to pay for the electricity that's used, for the food that we have to purchase in addition to what you guys graciously bring. So I hope that you get a sense that there's a lot that goes into the ministry. The Sunday school materials, all the children's curriculum, all of the supplies and the crafts that are used, our involvement with the Southern Baptist Convention. We support the Southern Baptist Convention financially in their missions. And I try and attend some of the different meetings that go on, associational meetings, state meetings. I went to the national convention. These travel expenses, we believe, are a worthy investment so we can be involved in what God is doing in our convention. But at the same time, obviously, they are a cost in order for us to participate in these things. So those are just some of our current expenses that cause us to, although many of you are giving very graciously, and I praise God and I thank you for that, that we still are running a deficit at this point. And our stewardship committee has looked hard and carefully, line by line, upon our budget to see are there any areas we can eliminate, and we have really sought to do that diligently over the last several years to get out of this deficit. You know, the other thing I would point out is that we have right now about 200 members who are in our membership roles, but we only have about 20 who our financial secretary reports are giving units, which a giving unit is either a person, a single, or a family. A family would be one giving unit. But we have about 20 giving units in our entire church. And so we're relying for the most part on about 20 people or 20 families to meet the needs and all the expenses of operating and shepherding that go on in our church. Now there are some in addition to that that give periodically, that give a small sum. But for the most part, that's where we're at right now as a church. My goal, friends, with you would be over the next 6 months for us to go before the Lord, to ask for His provision, to see how He would use us to provide for the needs of our church, to where we would be able to see for 3Q and 4Q of 2010, for the third and fourth quarter, that we would see that bar above the line rather than below the line. That we would see God graciously provide for our needs to where we would actually have a surplus and not a deficit in our budget. And friends, I want to say that this is only the beginning. I would love for us to have a financial, even or be in the black or to have a little bit of a surplus. But that's only the basic operating needs of our church. Do you realize how much potential our church has if God would use us to be able to give more beyond what we are doing now? Let me tell you a couple things I'd like to do. I would love to be able to have some people like Tim Borer, who was here last Sunday with us and played the guitar. I would love to have some students like him from Cal Baptist University come up here and be interns in our church. I would love to be able to send some of our young people on a mission trip to maybe go to an Indian reservation or go down to Mexico or go visit the FOMs in Peru when they get back. Can you imagine how much of a blessing and how life-changing that could be if we could support them in that and ask them to raise some money but actually participate in sending some people on the field or going over and visiting Scott and Carrie who are in Asia or the Kirchmers that were here a couple weeks ago that are going to Taiwan to support some of these people to increase our cooperative program giving. There's a host of different opportunities. We obviously need to exceed our basic monthly needs because we have some roofing repairs that we need to do fairly soon, and we can't continue to postpone that. We have some other maintenance issues that, frankly, it would just be good to have a fresh coat of paint on some things. And we don't want our property to be in disrepair. We want this place to be honoring to God, for it to look pleasing to the Lord and to be welcoming to the community and to show that we want to do everything with excellence. I would like to partner with some other churches and do some church planting. Do you realize what a mission field in the high desert and down in the Coachella Valley is there? And all that we are waiting on is funds in order to be able to support the planting of churches, the support of some people to go to those areas and share the gospel and start some new works. Now, I realize this is a bold and a big vision. It's not going to happen in 6 months. But I just want you to know that there is a significant need and that there is a wonderful opportunity that as God would call us to give, God could use that money in a wise and wonderful way. Let me move beyond the need that we have, the serious and significant need, to secondly, an example of sacrifice. Because Paul, as he introduces this need to the Corinthians, he also puts on display for them a wonderful example of some churches that gave generously, joyfully, and sacrificially. And you know, really one of the greatest ways to encourage obedience and to inspire virtue is by showing a good example, isn't it? When you say, look at this person, look at this ministry, look at how this is done, that's encouraging, it's galvanizing. And that is what Paul does here. He says, look at these churches in Macedonia. It says in verse 1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What Paul is saying there in those verses is that there were some churches in Macedonia, some churches in Macedonia that gave very generously for the same serious need and significant cause that he was now going to ask the Corinthians to give for. I want to look up on the screen here and see this map just so you can get a little bit of perspective. Over on the right-hand side in the east is Asia. We call that Asia Minor often. And then in the second missionary journey, Paul traveled across the Aegean Sea and went up into what we call Macedonia. And he started and planted the first church in Philippi. You remember that the first European convert was Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and she hosted a brand new church in her home there in Philippi. And from there, Paul and his missionary team traveled on to Amphipolis and to Apollonia and to Thessalonica and Berea. Those are familiar names to us because the book of Acts describes those locations and some of the churches. We even have letters in the Bible that were written to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians. But then Paul moved from the Macedonia region down south to what we call the Achaia region. It was a different province. It was like a different state. And down in Achaia, Paul ministered in Corinth. And what he does in this letter in 2 Corinthians is he says, Corinthians, look up to the north of you. Look up to those Macedonians, to the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, to those faithful churches that who were not having easy times, who were having hard times, who were having, as it says in verse 2, a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty. And yet, in spite of that, they gave generously. And it says that out of the abundance of joy and poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They overflowed and willfully and joyfully, generously gave. And then he says in verse 3, Paul is completely shocked by this. He says, I testify that not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability, that they gave of their own accord. So Paul is saying that the gift of the Macedonians, although very large, was completely voluntary. They weren't forced into it. They weren't tricked into it. They weren't manipulated into it. In fact, Paul wouldn't have even asked them to give what they gave. He simply made the need known, and God worked in the hearts of those people, and they gave way above and beyond what Paul would have ever expected. They gave according to their ability and even beyond their ability. And this is an important lesson for us as we begin to think about the joy of giving, because we need to avoid the wrong thinking that giving is something that only those who are financially well off can do. Giving is something that each and every one of us can do. Now, the amount that you give, that's going to vary. The percentage that you give, that may change as well. But realize that all of us are invited, encouraged by God to give to the Lord and to receive the blessing and the joy of giving to Him. So this is something very liberating to think of the fact that if the Macedonians can give, then certainly the Corinthians and certainly we can give as well. We can give because of the wonderful example of sacrifice that has been given to us by the Macedonians. All of us can give something, right? All of us can find something to give to the Lord. All of us can, in some small way, begin to experience the joy of giving and perhaps finally the freedom of that guilt of knowing, I know I should be doing something and I'm not. God says, it's okay. There's forgiveness. There's grace. But begin to take a small step of obedience. Look at the Macedonians and see that you can give according to your ability and even at times beyond your ability of what you think you're able to give. The story is told of a church that was raising money for a new building. And one of the members was quite wealthy, but he was also pretty stingy, like a lot of poor or like a lot of wealthy people often are. Like I often am, stingy, wanting to use the money for myself. And so a deacon approached this wealthy man and said, "So what are you going to give toward the building fund?" And the wise, wealthy man said, "Well, I guess I'll be able to put in the widow's mite." And then at the very next meeting, the deacon announced publicly to the entire church, he said, "Brethren, we have all the money we need. This brother has committed to paying $1 million toward the building fund." The man was amazed and said, "Wait a second, I said I would give the widow's mite." And the deacon, of course, said, "Well, the widow gave everything she had, so I assume that's what you meant in giving the mite." So be careful what you say you will give. But in the widow, of course, Jesus points out the widow and her dropping the mites in the plate as an example of sacrifice, generosity, giving according to her ability and even beyond her ability. The Macedonians are an example of giving according to their ability, even beyond their ability, sacrifice. And friends, I believe that God, over the next course of weeks, is going to encourage us to know how we can give so that we can meet our church's needs, so we can exceed those needs and begin to move forward in our mission to reach this community and to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Is there anything more valuable, anything more worthy of investment than investing in things that have eternal value to them? We're going to revisit some of those themes later on in our series, but let's move on to our third point, a start with surrender. Where does it start? How do we begin to think through this matter of joyful giving? I would suggest, as the Bible makes clear here, it starts with surrender. It starts with a surrender of ourselves to God. Notice what Paul says they did first in verse 5. "And this they did not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Paul had hoped and expected that the Macedonians would do something, but he was blown away by what they actually did. And they started out in their sacrificial giving by first dedicating themselves to the Lord and to the disposal of the leaders of the church and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me. I am yours. Whatever you call me to do, help me to be willing to do that." They held nothing back. They considered nothing to be out of bounds or off limits. Everything was free and available and at the disposal of God and the leaders of the church for their use. And in fact, they just came back to the reality that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. And we're to glorify God in our bodies, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. So they were just coming to the realization that everything we have is actually God's. He's entrusted some of that to us. He's made us stewards of some of that to us. But everything is already His. And the most natural, immediate thing that we should do as Christians is to say, "Lord, everything I have, everything that I am is yours. It belongs to you. It does not have my title deed on it. It does not have my title and label of ownership. It actually belongs to God. And all I need to do is realize that afresh, that everything I have, everything that I am, that it is God's and it is for His glory." So I don't even at this point today want to talk with you about tithes, percentages, amounts, what we need specifically to get out of our deficit. It's too early for that. We need to start by talking about our lives. Because God says to us, "Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you remember that I own you? Do you remember that everything you have is a gift?" Like we learned last week in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that was not given to you? And if it was given to you, why do you act as though it wasn't given? Do you believe that everything you have is a gift from God to be used by God according to His will? Because that's where we need to start, with a total surrender of our lives. That is the most foundational, and I guarantee that if that gets put in its proper perspective, the money will take care of itself. The finances will have the priority that they need. once we devote ourselves to the Lord and then begin to operate and think and make every decision in life in light of that truth that God is first. This is what Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Jesus says this when he calls us disciples. He says, if you want to be a disciple, count the cost, right? Luke 14, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Now, does that mean literally that all of us will be in terrible poverty and have to live off of the state? No. But what we say is, God, it's all yours. It all belongs to you. My life is yours. My possessions are yours. My finances are yours. My family is yours. Everything belongs to you. I give it up to you. I hold nothing back. And I trust you to take care of me and for me to use that money wisely according to your purposes and glory. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, friend, and you don't know Christ, then the first thing you need to do is just surrender your life to Jesus as Lord. To bow the knee to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I confess that you are the Lord, you are the Creator, you are the Master, and I repent of my sin and I ask for forgiveness." If you don't know Christ, that's what you have to do first. Give your life to the Lord. Surrender your life and ask for forgiveness. And find grace at the cross of Calvary. And if you know Jesus and have already confessed Him, then friends, at that point when you trusted in the Lord and when you received salvation, you already made the commitment to give your life to Him. But we need sometimes to refresh that commitment, to renew that commitment, to rededicate ourselves, because sometimes we forget and we begin to slip into old habits and we get enticed by this world and our mind becomes more earthly. And God wants us to get back focused on eternal priorities. So what is this going to mean for you as a Christian? I'm going to encourage you to do what it says in verse 5, to give yourself to the Lord and to God's leaders by the will of God. And whatever God calls you to do and lays upon your heart in the weeks ahead, that you would be willing to do that, whatever that looks like. That could be meaning giving up a few simple pleasures in life. That could mean that you, for the first time in your life, actually manage your finances and get help. And even though it's hard, just to ask somebody that you love and trust and say, "Would you help me to form a budget in my family?" It could be for you that it's going to require some changes in spending habits, or perhaps radically changing your standard of living. It could be selling or giving away some things that are valuable to you, but really are less than necessary. Are you willing to take the step of whatever God calls you to do, that you would do it joyfully and willingly, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, but out of willingness to do what God calls you to do in the weeks and months ahead? I'm going to invite you to bow your head right now. Because we've been challenged by God's word that the first thing we need to do when we talk about stewardship and money is that we need to give ourselves to the Lord. And we don't do this very often, but I think it would be appropriate today at this moment, at this time, where the need has been presented, where the great example of sacrifice has been shown to us and illustrated, and where the challenge to give up everything to God has been brought before us, I think it'd be appropriate for us to recommit our lives to the Lord today. And if you are willing to take that step, if you are willing to tell God, "Lord, it's all yours. I give it to you freely to do as you wish," then I'm going to invite you, as Janet begins to play on the piano in just a moment here, I'm going to invite you to stand up. And some of you might find it more natural to even come forward and just spend a few moments in quiet prayer, to come up to the front and spend some time with God. But that you would be willing to say, "Lord, I recommit myself to you because of what you have done for me and because of the great call that you have given in your word. I today dedicate myself to the Lord and to His leaders, and that you would give me wisdom in the months ahead to know how that's going to work itself out practically in my life, for the glory of God, for the health and the needs of the church, for the spread of the gospel to those who have never heard." If you'd be willing to do that, I'm going to invite you to stand right now.